In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for Laetare, the fourth Sunday in Lent, which is the Gospel according to St. John, the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 15. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Thus far the Gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus has performed miraculous signs upon the sick and so acquired quite a following. That's not hard to figure. If I'm living a self-oriented, self-centered, my will be done kind of life, some guy who will heal all my diseases, or even just fix this blasted knee, and for that matter, heal the diseases of the ones I love. Well, I can find a place for him in my will be done little life and religion. That grand following Jesus has is going to have quite a change of heart when they figure out that they are to submit to Jesus' words rather than Jesus' words being something that would sort of submit to them. But that hasn't happened yet. Keep coming back to church through Holy Week. You'll get the rest of the story. For now, people like this healer. And so they're following him. He has done miracles. John calls them miraculous signs. Signs point you beyond themselves to something on down the road. The healing of people is great, of course. That's why everyone is following him. But those healings point beyond themselves to the very nature of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Sickness and death are in the world because of sin. Jesus has the power to take the sickness away. That's a sign. It points us beyond itself to the fact that Jesus has come to deal with the real cause, that is, to take away the real problem, the sin of the world, from which all sickness and suffering ultimately spring. There are other little signs woven into this whole story. He makes them, says there's much grass in that place. Why do we need to know that? Well, because Jesus is the good shepherd that's maketh them lie down in green pastures. We see him miraculously feeding Israel, not unlike our Old Testament reading. It's not surprising that they reach the conclusion at the end of the story that they do. He is the good shepherd. He is the one like Moses. And there's another detail that matters here. The crowds follow him up a mountainside. Mountainside. The Ten Commandments get given on a mountainside. The crucifixion takes place on a mountainside and so forth. Important stuff happens on mountains. Not only that, but St. John tells us that the Jewish Passover was near. There's another detail for you. Our eyes would skip over that. But when you think that, ask if there's something you should miss, there's something you're missing. If there's a Passover feast coming up, there shouldn't just be bread and fish. There should be lamb. There should be a Passover lamb somewhere in this picture. And yet, there's none mentioned. Oh well. Now sit down in your green pastures and listen up. The Good Shepherd prepares to give you a miraculous meal. One that takes place at about the time of the Jewish Passover and points you forward to the Christian Passover, which we receive every Sunday as those entrusted by the Lord with distributing do so. Jesus asks Philip where they would buy bread for the people to eat. St. John records he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. We pray in the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." And Luther quickly explains in the Small Catechism, quoting James, I believe, "God tempts no one. God will allow trials to come into your life for the purpose of strengthening your faith. The devil will use the same or similar temptations to lead you into despair, to tempt you to believe that God won't really come through. Outwardly, the test to which you are subjected may look very much the same, but the motive behind it is radically different. God would strengthen and grow your faith, while the devil would undertake to wreck your faith. When the day of trial comes upon you, do not despair." Rejoice that God would give you the gift of further growth and maturity. And look to Him for the answers to the questions with which He has confronted you. But the Lord would grow you. And us. Philip sees the obvious. 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough to buy a bite apiece. Andrew says, well, we've got a boy with 5 loaves and a couple of fish. How far is that going to get with 5,000? The mathematics isn't even helped by the size of the loaves or the fish. They're small. The boy's name isn't mentioned, neither is his motivation. We may assume that Andrew didn't confiscate his lunchbox against his will. The boy offered what he had. And it wasn't much. But the bread and the fish are not placed into the hands of an ordinary man. They are given into the service of the God-man, Jesus Christ. The hands that lay hold of the bread and the fish are infinite hands, and they easily convey unlimitedness to the bread and to the fish. I do not tire of reminding the faithful few who gather here on Sunday morning . Take your little. Take what looks like nigh on nothing and put it into the hands of the Lord. And it turns out to be something after all. What glorious encouragement that is for us. My income is a matter of public record for you all. 10% of that goes into the offering. I know many of you give sacrificially too, or I trust you do. When we look at all the real need out there, everything our congregation needs or legitimately wants, the need that our diocese has, many of our congregations struggling even harder than we do. Beyond that, mission opportunities far beyond anything we can begin to address, and a whole world full of hunger and hurt, disasters. My whole income wouldn't scratch it. All our combined wealth wouldn't. Surely a mere 10% of that or whatever it is you give, that's not going to matter. Five small loaves. Two small fish. How far will that go among so many? We'll put it in the hands of Jesus and see what happens. Consider something a little closer to home. Just the needs of the congregation. One thing I know, an attitude of my little gift won't matter is not going to get our congregation where it needs to be. That's not just faithlessness toward your gift. We will ever be in doubt of our own efforts, of our own works. But my gift won't matter is doubting the Lord whose hands it is placed into. Do not be faithless about the Lord. He can do much despite the limitations of the raw materials he's working with. With childlike faith, put what you have into the hands of the infinite Son of God and be prepared to be amazed at what he'll do with it. It will be enough. Repent of the faithless, my little gift won't matter attitude and do what you can. And once you do, you may discover the crumbs that are left over amount to even more than you thought you gave away in the first place. Now our text says, Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. Or to make it sound even a little more familiar to you, after the same manner also he took the fish. Those are code words. What Jesus does here isn't the Lord's Supper, but by the time the church had been celebrating the Lord's Supper for decades when they first heard the gospel according to St. John read to them, they could not have missed the similarity of these words. The miracle of feeding the 5,000 points us to Him who has an unlimited ability to feed us with the bread of life unto eternal life. The 5,000 sort of kind of partway understand. It was pretty clear to them that Jesus is the one who was greater than Moses. Moses, they thought, had given them manna in the desert. Now Jesus gives them an even more glorious feeding. Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, they say. And they are right. But they are mistaken about what he has come to do. They figure this would be a pretty good guy to have running the show. So we read that Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. They recognize all of this, and yet they would force Jesus to conform to their will rather than conforming themselves to his will. Being a secular king is not what Jesus came to do. They wanted him to submit to them. Faith understands that it must submit to him. He is in charge. He calls the shots. They had done some good deductive reasoning, but their knowledge is not yet faith. What had Jesus come to do? He had come to offer up his body for the life of the world. The union of the divine and human natures in Christ is unspeakably important. Is the sacrifice of one man enough to take away the sin of the world? Once again, this is no ordinary man that we're talking about. This is the God-man. He who is infinite communicates his infinity to his human nature. And so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is an infinite sacrifice, atoning not just for one man's worth of sin, but paying for all of the sin of the whole world. Furthermore, when he uses the hands of a called and ordained mortal servant to take into his hands a plate full of wafers and a cup full of wine, when he uses such a man's mouth to speak words over those elements, and when he uses the hands of those men not only here, but all over the world, Zwingli would have you ask the question, how can there possibly be enough Jesus? How can there possibly be enough body and blood to go around? Repent of the Nestorianism from which American Christianity has drunk far too deeply. Of course there will be enough, for the human body and blood have been united with the divine nature, and it is now infinite body and infinite blood. And if you can even begin to grasp that, then surely you can see that this infinite, crucified and risen body and blood that you receive are certainly enough to forgive you your little bag of sin. No matter how big the devil wants you to think that little bag is. And you confess this infinite God-man Jesus Christ when you place your little gifts, your little talents, your little lives into his hands and expect him to do big things with it. Is it enough? We've asked that question about a lot of things this morning. A few bucks? Our mediocre efforts? Few loaves and a couple of fish, a human nature, a plate full of wafers and a cup full of wine. But the answer is the same in all cases. In the hands of the God-man Jesus Christ, it is always enough. For His hands, and particularly His Word, make it enough. Enough to accomplish whatever His purposes may be. Father Luther himself said, "It is characteristic of our God to perform great things through insignificant, humble, and odd means. Therefore, be assured, you have forgiveness enough, and salvation enough, and eternal life enough, for the sake of the perfect life of the sacrificed and ever-living God-man, Jesus Christ, your Savior. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.